5:4-5. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this text, as we come to understand what it means in these Beatitudes, what you are intending, what its purpose is, Lord, may we understand it in its context as you're teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and then be able to apply it to our lives this day. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your teaching, for what it can do in transforming our lives and those whom we love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I was younger, I was a fan of shortcuts. If there was an opportunity, I took a shortcut. That meant getting my chores done faster, getting out of this unpleasantness faster, and getting back to whatever it is that I was doing when it came to chores around the house. Shortcuts were the answer to my circumstances. But I'm older, and shortcuts don't seem to be the gift that keeps on giving or the thing that is really the best. In fact, I find more as I get older, I'm less attractive to shortcuts. Now, why is that? Is that just because I'm becoming an old fuddy-duddy? Well, I mean, I am, but I don't think that's the whole reason why that's true. I've found over the years when I take shortcuts, I sometimes start repeating a process, have to do it over again because I didn't do it right the first time. I find myself that if I rush it, try to do it quickly, I end up making mistakes. And if I take my time and do it in a more orderly manner, it ends up that I find that shortcuts don't seem to make the promises that they really live up to. I'll give you an example. The dishwasher. I'm that person who will just throw everything in the dishwasher, and I will assume whatever baked on stuff is on there is going to come off and that the dishwasher is going to do its job. And most of you know that that just doesn't work, does it? You should rinse things off and put them in the dishwasher and then let the dishwasher do all the sanitizing and, you know, all the cleaning, all right? But see, whenever you're rushing in, you're just throwing stuff in there, what happens? It all gets baked on and then it comes out and then it's even worse in the situation than whenever you put it in. It kind of is a good example that, like, shortcuts just sometimes don't pay off. There's a lot of tasks like that because they're unpleasant. Right? I just want to be done. I just want to load the dishwasher. I don't want to be able to have to take more time to be able to do this. And that's just what it is with life. There's a lot of unpleasant tasks, things that we just try to shortcut. And unfortunately, that's the same as true in the Christian life. There's a lot of times where we want to take shortcuts. You know, there's a lot of unpleasantness about what it means to be a follower of Christ. So kind of naturally, like a lot of us, we go, yeah, I don't want to do that. Or that's unpleasant. And so I'll do it just quickly, or I'll take a shortcut, and I'll get to other aspects. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, as we get into the Beatitudes, particularly these first three Beatitudes, I find that for many of us, we want to shortcut them. We don't really want to get or work through them as we ought. So we're going to look at the first three Beatitudes. Now, we already looked in depth on the first one last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. What it means to be poor in spirit, I described about, you know, understanding that we are all under the mercy of God, that we're all spiritually bankrupt, coming to that understanding, what it means to be poor in spirit. But what I'll do is I want to look at number two and number three and how they relate to the first one, what it means to be poor in spirit. Because as many scholars like John Stott, Dr. Monroe and Jones, as well as John Calvin have said, all the first three of the Beatitudes are connected. You got to read them together. You got to understand that they have There was a pattern to what Christ was laying down in those first three. We're going to look at the first two. You know, I love the breeze until it takes all your paperwork and puts it somewhere. All right. We're going to look at them. Now, I mentioned, for those of you who weren't here last week, each beatitude has three essential parts to it. There is the language of blessing. There is the current reality that we live in. That's the second part. And then the third is the future fulfillment or blessing that comes in this beatitude. So blessing, reality, fulfillment. All the beatitudes have this in common. The second beatitude is, blessed are those who are mourned, for they shall be comforted. I like in John Stott's commentary, he shortens it. I think when we all read it, we read it as, happy are the unhappy, which makes us go, yeah, I don't like this beatitude. It doesn't make any sense. Happy are the unhappy. What is it meant by those who are mourned? We understand the language of blessing is supposed to be a blessing. Why would it say, blessed are those who mourn? Now, here's the thing. You don't have to raise your hands to let me know this, okay? But when we read this beatitude, we make a logical leap to something that actually is not intended by Christ. When I say, blessed are those who mourn, the thing you probably think of right away is you're thinking about mourning a loved one or a circumstance or a situation or something. Particularly grieving is what you think about in this. And in actuality, Christ isn't talking about that process of mourning. You can incorporate it, you could, but he's thinking of it in a much broader context. And it's in the context of these Beatitudes. The context here is the Beatitudes are all about how we see ourselves as followers of Christ. The first one, poor in spirit, means the first thing we understand as a follower of Christ is that we are spiritually bankrupt, that we are at God's mercy. And so Stott makes the comment that what this second one, the second beatitude, is telling us, that once we are aware of our spiritual bankruptcy and that we are at the mercy of God, we mourn over our spiritual poverty, our brokenness. Stott writes this: it's not the sorrow of bereavement that Christ has in mind here, to which Christ refers, but the sorrow of repentance. He goes on and writes in his commentary, this second stage is a spiritual blessing. It is the one thing to be spiritually poor and acknowledge it. It's another to grieve and to mourn over it. In more theological language, confession is one thing, contrition is another. Now, what's that? What's contrition? The simple definition of contrition is it's the state of feeling remorseful or penitent. I think we understand the difference. What is the difference between confession and contrition? I'll illustrate it really with a common phrase we hear all the time today. Sorry, not sorry. Okay? What does sorry, not sorry mean? It means you recognize that you're sorry, but you're not sorry. Like, I ate the last ice cream sandwich in the freezer on this hot and humid day, but sorry, not sorry, right? Because you're like, I'm glad I ate that ice cream because that really made me feel good. Okay? That's the difference between the first and second beatitude. And why we need both. The first one is about confession. It's about acknowledging it. But the second beatitude is about then grieving that and mourning over that. That the fact is that we are not just simply confessing, but we are actually grieving over our spiritual bankruptcy. We need to mourn over our sin. And that's the point that Stott says that he sees lacking. It's a shortcut that he doesn't see often in the church. We confess it, we don't mourn over it. Now, how is this a blessing? It says that we will be comforted. It means the fact that we are not left in that state of condemnation. We can mourn, but we will be comforted. We will be reminded of what Christ has done. You see it every Sunday on our order of service, that we go from confession to assurance. We confess and we mourn our sin, but then we are immediately reminded of God's faithful love and forgiveness, that we aren't kept in that state, that's one of the joys in knowing Christ. But in order to make and come to that enjoyment, we must first mourn that which we confess. The third beatitude is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, this one is now really, you can start seeing the math equation come together, okay? So if you're poor in spirit, that's like you realizing your spiritual bankruptcy, that you're at the mercy of God. You've mourned over that. You realize that, you know, you have been a sinner and that you grieve that aspect of it. Then it leads to the logical conclusion of the third beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the NEB, in one translation of the scriptures, it says that it is those of a gentle spirit. And it's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who sees the math equation. He sees how the first two are a natural progression to the third beatitude. He says this: if we are poor in spirit, we have acknowledged our spiritual poverty, how we are at the mercy of God. And then if we mourn our sinfulness and we take our confession and add contrition to it, the end result is meekness. He says this, meekness denotes a humble and gentle attitude to others that is determined by a true estimation of ourselves. In other words, that once we are honest with ourselves, once we understand who we are in Christ, it is the spirit of meekness. And it says, those who are meek will inherit the earth, which is the very opposite, by the way, in which we see in our culture and our world, is it not? In our world, in our culture, it is the pushy, it is those who get ahead, it's those who make a name for themselves, who build their empires, whether politically, commercially, in whatever fashion and way. Those individuals who are proud and stubborn, have a high view of themselves, see themselves indispensable, are those who conquer the markets and people and organizations and who inherit the riches. And so when we see, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, that is a reversal. That is a reversal of what we see in our world today. But that makes sense because Christ, who is speaking to us, saying that we don't inherit the new heavens and the new earth of our own merits, of our own abilities. That once we acknowledge our poor in spirit and we mourn over that and we understand who we are in our meekness, then we are able to receive that which is Christ. He gives us a lasting future, a real inheritance, as we embrace our humility and our meekness. The way to follow Christ is not to make a name for ourselves. It's not about, you know, being acknowledged for who we are, but is emptying oneself, mourning that which is sinful, and having an honest assessment of who we truly are before the triune God. And so that's the progression here in these first three Beatitudes. We see that we are at the mercy of God. We see our spiritual poverty. We mourn that. And that leads us to walk humbly, meekly before God. So how do we proceed? Let's move into application. How then are we to live? What does that look like? Because I think we see a lot of imbalance in this area. On the one extreme, there is the temptation to really just speak always into our life about the love and the grace and the mercy that God showers upon us. And to emphasize that aspect, none of which is wrong, none of which is wrong doctrinally. God's mercies are ever flowing. His love is amazing. I mean, all of that is true, absolutely. But we shortcut to that, and we don't really do those aspects that Christ is saying and the Beatitudes that looks like the Christian life. We don't incorporate into our experience on a regular basis what it means to be poor in spirit, to mourn over our sin or meekness. Do you see what I'm getting at? And of course, there's another extreme too to this where people, whether it's manufactured or whatever, they just can't, they can't get to that point of acknowledging God's love and mercy for them. And they stay in this perpetual state of constantly conjuring up emotions and beating themselves up and constantly feeling themselves a failure before God. And of course, this produces a faith that's anything but life-giving. It's not really genuine. It can even be sadistic or cruel in some way, as maybe you might impose it on others. It keeps the believer in a constant state of shame and worthlessness. Well, that's not right either. So what is it that we need to? Where is this balance? Where can we see an example of someone who can incorporate these three aspects, but at the same time celebrate what Christ has done? Well, I'm going to reach into my history bag. You know how much I love history. You know how much I love the history here in New England and the people who made up that. And probably two individuals that I admire the most from New England and their spiritual walk with the Lord is Samuel Mills and David Brainerd. Now, David Brainerd's probably a little bit more well-known than Samuel Mills, and that's understandable. And I don't know how many of you know David Brainerd, but I'll just give a real quick course. And anyone who's doing on a historical tour, you've met David Brainerd. We've gone to his gravesite in Northampton, Mass. And I hopefully have conveyed, even in those experiences, why he's such an interesting individual. But I would contend to you, he is a person that we can look to that gets this balance, this understanding. He had a rough childhood, a difficult childhood, but eventually God was able to, through an uncle, get into Yale, study at Yale, do very well. He was top of his class. But he made a casual comment once on one day. He said that one of his professors that he has no more grace than a chair, and that got him kicked out of Yale. I mean, that's just, I know it's hilarious, right? I mean, but at that time, teachers were not taking any little lip or disrespect, and by just simply saying that, he got kicked out of Yale. Even though one of Yale's most prominent alumni, Jonathan Edwards, came to David Brainerd's defense and said, hey, I think he should be reinstated. He never was. And so he did continue to pursue the ministry, but he had to do it through an apprenticeship, and he apprenticed with Edwards and others. And eventually he served on the frontier at the time, which was Western Massachusetts and Western Connecticut and New York State and Pennsylvania. And he ministered to the various nations of individuals that had settled along the Susquehanna Valley. Sometimes we refer to them as Native Americans, but Aboriginals or First Nations individuals and tribes and people that were there settled to the West. And he had a difficult ministry, a lot of setbacks with some times of success. But we wouldn't have known about this guy if it hadn't been for Jonathan Edwards. He died at a very young age, complications from his own personal health that wasn't really good. He died in Northampton under the care of one of Jonathan Edwards' daughters, who actually several months afterwards contracted what we think is the same thing and died. And when you go to Northampton and you see David Brainerd and where he's buried, right beside him is Jonathan Edwards' daughter, who had taken care of him during his sickness. But why we know about Brainerd is because of Edwards. Edwards, in David Brainerd's will, was given all of Brainerd's papers, all of his personal effects. And he read through them, and he read through David Brainerd's diary, and he was just so struck by the character of this young man, of how he really lived out this balance. And he decided to have David Brainerd's diary after David's death. And that diary, you can still read today. It's still, don't go on your phones right now, but if you go on Amazon right now or online, you can pick up this book. Right here, the Life and Diary of David Brainerd. It's still out there in existence, and you can read what Edwards read many centuries ago. And in this, there's just a rawness and if I could say also, where David is so real about who he is and who Christ is on a continued basis. I have some excerpts here. They're in your bulletin that you can read. I'm going to skip the first one because I'm going to read that one last because I think it gives the best balance to that. But this was a person who really wrestled with his own identity and his identity in Christ. I'll skip April 1st, but read you Saturday, September 18th. I felt some compassion for souls and mourned I had no more. I feel much more kindness, meekness, gentleness, and love towards all mankind than ever. I long to be at the feet of my enemies and persecutors, enjoying some sweetness and feeling my soul conform to Christ Jesus and give away to him forever. March 4th. I met with reproof from a friend, which although I thought I did not deserve it from him, yet was, I trust, blessed of God to make me more tenderly afraid of sin, more jealous over myself, more concerned to keep both heart and life pure and unblameable. It likewise caused me to reflect on my past deadness and want of spirituality, to abhor myself, to look on myself as most unworthy. This frame of mind continued the next day and for several days after. I grieve to think that my necessary diversions, I had not maintained more seriousness, solemnity, heavenly affection, and conversation. Thus my spirits were often depressed and sunk, and yet I trust that reproof was made to beneficial for me. I don't know about you, but when I hear about someone who mourns over their sin for days, I think for my own self, have I ever done that? Have I ever really grieved? But hear these words, though, where I think where Brainerd shows this tremendous balance of grasping who he is and who Christ is. From this first excerpt early on in his life when he was 24 years of age, and mind you, he's 24 years. When I was 24 years old, I didn't know anything, okay? And I'm 49. I'm not really sure I know that much more. But at 24 years of age, listen to how this young man understands and applies the gospel in his own life. Oh, that God would humble me deeply in the dust before him. I deserve hell every day for not loving my Lord more, who was, I trust, loved me and given himself for me. Every time I'm unable to exercise any grace renewedly, I'm renewedly indebted to God for all grace for special assistance. Where then is boasting? Surely it is excluded when we think how we are dependent on God for being in every act of grace. Oh, if ever I get to heaven, it will be because God wills and nothing else. For I never did anything of myself but get away from God. My soul will be astonished at the unsearchable richness of divine grace when I arrive at the mansions which the blessed Savior is gone before me to prepare. That is an individual that understands his spiritual bankruptcy and mourns over that and understands his meekness incomparable to the gospel and into Jesus Christ. You know, after reading and going through the book, I found myself leafing through his diary again and again, reading it over and over again. And I would commend to you that there is a benefit for us to reflect and to consider our lives before God. I know most days I wake up and I start with thanking God and praising him for what he's done in my life by all the blessings and things in which he has brought into them. But maybe, just maybe, I need to start more of my days starting with acknowledging my spiritual poverty, acknowledging and even grieving over that. And in that state, then begin blessing the name of my Lord and God. It can't be fake, it can't be manufactured, but it is something that is a shortcut that maybe we need to correct in our day and age. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the example of how the gospel got into David Brainerd's life and how that life lived, even short, shows the life in which we are called to live that Christ outlines for us. What the Christian life looks like is there in the Beatitudes. It's not for us something for us just to glance over, but something for us to meditate upon. And Lord, often we might confess that we shortcut that process in our time in prayer. We move right to thanksgiving and blessing and thank you, Lord, for everything that you've done. And we don't take the time to acknowledge where we are from where we are starting. Thank you for this example, for this reminder. May it indeed get down into our souls and our hearts. Thank you for the process of the gospel and what you teach us. Glory be to you for your love and for your faithfulness and your mercy. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.